If you could turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans, and just the first chapter, please. Mr. Martin asked me in the pulpit, was I growing a beard? Well, a man once said that he thought that I should have been born 300 years ago. He said that for his own reasons. And 300 years ago, a lot of men had beards then, so maybe that's one of the reasons. Romans chapter 1, and I do want to thank you as well for the kind words of welcome and for your prayers, and do covet your prayers for these coming months. As I am licensed with the presbytery in October to preach the gospel, all being well, and pray that I will be led to a place in God's work, and that a work will also be led to me to call me into service. It is a difficult time, and I have recently been engaged, which is also a blessing, and I do thank you for your prayers and for your kind wishes to myself and to Laura. I'm preaching on Martin Luther and justification this morning, and Martin Luther married a woman called Catherine von Bora, and he said that for a year before he was married, his bed wasn't made, and I'm not great at making the bed. I have no real desire to make the bed when I get out of it in the morning. But hopefully once I'm married, my bed will be made every morning. Martin Luther and justification then. I'd like to read just a few verses. Romans chapter. Of course, that's not the only reason for getting married. But I'll just put that in there now. Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 15, 16 and 17, please. Of this chapter, these are verses that, as many have said before, sum up the whole book of Romans. And we'll read them together in verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank thee for the health and strength to be out at the house of God, to fellowship with believers, to fellowship with Christ in the gospel. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for the book that you have written and revealed to us your will for our salvation. But we do pray that as we sit under the sound of thy word, that all the distractions would be dispelled, and that our hearts and our minds would be firmly attached to the word and to the need that is at hand. We pray, Lord, for an insight into this man's life, but also a glorious view of what it is to be justified by God's free grace through faith alone. Lord, come, and we pray that your Spirit would descend amongst us, would fill us, and would move us to even glory in the great provision that you have for us in the gospel. Lord, bless thy church this day, and come and meet with us. O Lord, make thy presence to be very near. For without thy presence, Lord, we have nothing, and we are nothing. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Just want to make a couple of notes on these verses, just first of all, especially verses 16 and 17. We note firstly that the gospel of Christ and how we should not be ashamed of it. It says, for I am not, Paul states to us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that obviously is in light of verse 15. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. In other words, I'm not ashamed to get up and to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told also that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his life and his death for us, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God, or it's God's power to save. To experience this power, sinners must believe in it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There are no racial or social barriers to the gospel of Christ presented here. The very last statement reminds us it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those were universal terms, that it's not only to these Jewish believers, but it's to all men, all those who will come. And Martin Luther, when studying and lecturing on verse 17, he said of the final statement that they were as the very gates of paradise themselves. We see the plain sense of the words, but what a revelation it must have been to Martin Luther, and for Martin Luther, and for the people of the day. We read there, for therein, in verse 17, for therein, for within contained in this gospel message, which can and should be believed on, for therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We will come to see in just a moment the universal idea of the day when Martin Luther lived, of how you were to be saved, how you were to experience salvation. But this very simple statement was enough for Martin Luther to convince him from Scripture that to be saved, to be justified, was to believe in Jesus Christ. That the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. You know, the last thing we want to do is for this sermon to become a dusty intellectual sermon on history. And however much I and some others may appreciate dusty and intellectual sermons in history on occasions, we have set the scriptural scene in these verses, but now we must really put ourselves into the shoes of Martin Luther. People see history as dead and boring too often. But in truth, it lives on in us today. History lives on, that is, the influences from history live on in our actions, in our words, in the things that we are and the things that we do. I want you, therefore, to get the overwhelming feel of one of the most pivotal events in the last 2,000 years after Christ's death. And one historian records the event of what happened on the 31st of October, 1517. And he says, on this date, at noon, on the day preceding the festival, that festival was All Saints' Day, when all the pilgrims and all the peasants would come to worship the saints, Luther, who had already made up his mind, walks boldly towards the church to which a superstitious crowd of pilgrims were gathering. There he posts upon the door 95 theses or propositions against the doctrine of indulgences. And what he posted there was really statements against the Roman Catholic view of justification, or how a man might be seen right in the eyes and in the sight of God. As a lover of history and church history, I have come to know the benefit of knowing our past and how we can learn from our past. And there are crucial moments in the history of the church. The real influence of some movement or doctrine, and you know, it may be affected over a long period of time, it may be over years or decades, or even over a century. But these influences from history, they can usually be brought down to one event, to one moment in time. For there are critical moments that really encapsulate the whole matter that is at hand. And certainly this was the case with Martin Luther. There was a lot going on before and after. But at that moment, when bold Luther, who was convinced upon the basis of Scripture that indulgences, that justification by works and through any other way but faith was the right way, he was convinced that that was wrong, so he was led to walk up those steps at Wittenberg. And there he kneeled to that door, those statements against even the whole of the empire as it was as religion was intertwined. Some claim the most significant year for the Christian church was 325 AD. Of course, we all know what happened in 325 AD, or maybe not. Council of Nicaea. Maybe you haven't heard of it much. But it produced what we call the Creed, the Nicene Creed. And it has a statement in it that I just want to remind you of. It says in it, as the raging controversy was at the time over whether Christ was God or just a creation of God. The church was really split on this matter. But the statement came out of it in 325 AD from speaking of Christ, from the essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father. And we might not see that, we might see that as quite an orthodox creed, you know. Of course we believe that, but if we trace it back in history, we see that this was a real pivotal moment for the church. That when this statement was written, it made sense and it made an impact upon the whole future of the church. And even right down to this day, we preach Christ being God and the Son of God, partly because faithful men from time of old, they maintained it. They preached it. They were convinced by it. And so there is no doubt in my mind that the 31st of October, although it doesn't include the whole epic tale of the Reformation, it certainly was not the beginning of the Reformation. Yet I believe when Luther took his little hammer up to the door at Wittenberg and he nailed the theses upon the door, I believe that that struck at the very heart of the Reformation and what it meant and what it means to us now. Thus I want to leave three just points before you. And the first one is, Martin Luther, the man justified by faith. Martin Luther, the man justified by faith. The story of Martin Luther begins and ends with justification. What is justification? Well, justification, in the scriptural sense, is the central doctrine of salvation. We know that we have regeneration, that we're born again. We know that there's justification, there's sanctification when we are brought into a more holy condition before the sight of God. We know that there will be glorification for us when Christ comes again, and when all the bodies are raised up from the graves, and from all the particles that it has been disposed into across this world, and we will meet with them, and the believers will be glorified. But the very central doctrine of salvation is this justification. And it answers this question: how a man can be righteous in the sight of God. This, sadly, and we must mourn over this fact, this is an answer little sought for today. How can a man be righteous in the sight of God? We live in a day of atheism and apathy. A day when the world scorns the idea of God. But what a question it is. How can a man be righteous in the sight of God? And let me say, in Luther's day, it was a great and relevant question. And this fact is displayed through many evidences when we see the power of the Pope. You see, so many in Europe were under the empire and power of the papacy at that time. And that meant that any opposition to the Pope meant that they would be alienated from God, being alienated from the church. And so it was a really important question that men understood how they might be righteous in the sight of God. But the problem was that everyone thought to be righteous in the sight of God, you were to have a relationship with the church. You were to know the priest. You were to have your sins forgiven by works and by Mass and by all the sacraments of the church. But let's just notice a couple of things from Martin Luther's life. It is of great significance that he did not understand justification at first. Luther, I said, Laura, that I'd always like to call one of my children Luther. She wasn't happy with the idea. We made a compromise and she said, if we get a dog, you can call him Luther. But Luther was born on the 10th of November, 1483. And this is what he could say: I am a peasant and the son of a peasant. Luther had absolutely no advantages at the beginning of his life. None at all. He wasn't related to a king. He wasn't related to a royal line. There wasn't really any money in his family. And he had a sad and arduous childhood. And apparently, according to reports, he had a vein of sadness in him, remaining from childhood. His father was a miner, and he had a difficult life, but because of his sad childhood, they said that as he grew up into a man, and even into old age, the sadness of his childhood remained with him. He read books, most importantly, a man called William Ockham. He was an English man who withstood the popes in the 14th century. That was a while just before Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had strong religious feelings. And they pressed so much upon him that he entered the Augustinian convent to become a monk. We have strong religious feelings today. We'll go to our local church. We'll go to our local pastor. Then, if you had strong religious feelings, you went into a convent, you became a monk, and thus we know of Luther as the monk who shook the world, as he's commonly described. Well, from becoming a monk then, he was cut off from family and friends, and Luther then set on a course to salvation through his own efforts and works. That's why he went into the monastery. That's why he left his current life and went into this convent, because he believed that through those actions, through disciplining himself, he could be saved. That's what the church taught. Now, only at this point, when he was in this monastery, did he find a whole Bible. Do you know what happened when he found the whole Bible and he read through it and studied it diligently? He could only say when he read it that he saw the terror of sin was upon him, and he could not see the gospel. Isn't that amazing? This man came and took the scriptures and read through them and could only see the terrors of judgment upon sin. And do you know what that speaks of? That speaks of a church, of an organization and an institution that blinds their people. And here Martin Luther, even though he had the word of God, was steeped in such blindness that he could not even see it. We couldn't imagine such a thing, could we? We know so much of the love of God. It's preached so much to us. But he secondly recognized the excesses of Rome in justification. In 1511, Martin Luther was sent to Rome on church business. And when he was sent to Rome on church business, I mean, it was such a marvelous invite that he had, that he could go and see the holy city, Rome. T.M. Lindsay said he went there a medieval theologian. He came back a Protestant. He went believing justification by works. He came back believing justification by faith. Luther's words on approaching the city showed the awe he held for it. This is what he said when he saw the great city Rome on the horizon. "I greet thee, holy Rome, thrice holy, for the blood of the martyrs which has been shed in thee." But on arrival, he saw a church with no knowledge of holiness and no experience of God's grace. He looked upon the priests and the monks, and he saw them as vile men, and their sins and wickedness repulsed Luther. And he saw the Pope even then as no better than a pagan. And we can truly say that the state of the Church of Rome has not changed since then. They have made it up, they have beautified it externally, but the truth is that the case then is the case now. And he recognized the excesses of Rome in justification. And therefore, thirdly, he realized the insufficiency of works and the place of faith in justification. You see, it dawned on Luther, whose mind was already saturated with Scripture, that works, when they are included for salvation, turn out to be sins, righteousnesses, as filthy rags. And any way that we seek to please God to get into heaven turns out only in his sight to be even greater sins.
that we could think upon ourselves able to please God, able to get into heaven through some other way than what He has provided for us. That is Jesus Christ in the gospel. Works. How many times have we said it, but yet so many refuse to believe it? Works cannot please God. Works cannot get the sinner into heaven. He realized that nothing in this world can save, and that the church cannot give salvation and holiness, for it has no power. But what he did realize also is that if a man is to be saved and accounted righteous before God, then he must abandon all his works, he must abandon all his efforts, and he must look to Jesus Christ simply by faith. And thus, in looking upon Rome, in looking upon the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, Luther saw that works cannot prevail before God, and that we are sinners, and that the only way to be saved is that we believe in Jesus Christ. But also we want to look at Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith. We've looked at the fact Martin Luther is now saved, he's justified, he's a believer, he's a new person in Christ. We must say that Luther wouldn't have been right down our alley with every doctrine that he held. For example, Luther's understanding of the sacraments and church government, well, really wouldn't be anywhere in line with our Westminster standards and our convictions. But at the heart of the Reformation in every country in Europe was this question that I want to bring to you again, the question of how can a man be right in the sight of God? And the church had it sorted, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you are right in the sight of God by joining the church, by being baptized, by taking up the mass, by associating yourself with us, by being under the Pope as your head, by going to the priest and confessing your sins, and so on and so on. Imagine the turmoil. Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on the mass of people in how they can escape hell and enter heaven when they die. And from the dark ages, a turnabout occurred, you see, in the teaching of justification. The early church had it okay that justification was by faith. But in the dark ages, from the early church right up to the Reformation time, there was this turnabout that somehow the church was to be in control. There are two issues that were at hand for the Reformation. The two great Reformation principles Luther can be thanked for imbibing, and these are paramount to our convictions as Protestants and in our understanding and perspective of the Roman Catholic Church and other such churches. To understand Protestantism and to understand Roman Catholicism, we must look at these two points. The first one is called the source of the Reformation. That Scripture is the only basis of authority. Sola Scriptura, as we know it as. You see, the Dark Ages brought about the belief of mysticism. Maybe you've heard of that. Mysticism. That there was mystery in the true interpretation of Scripture. But really, nobody really knew how to interpret Scripture. But really, when you come to the Word of God, the individual believer cannot really understand what it's saying. Thus the word, the Scripture, was put into the hands of the church. The church is able. The church is equipped. The church is the one who can interpret the word of God, and their interpretation is sure and true and absolute. And therefore the church took a place over Scripture to interpret it for everyone. The church looked upon Scripture and said, this is what it says, and you must believe it. You do not have a mind for yourself to look at the Word of God and investigate it on your own, because the church is above Scripture. Then there's the topic. There's the source, which is the Scripture is the only basis of authority. But then there's the topic, justification by faith alone. The church's interpretation of the Bible had greatest impact on justification. Remember, it's the very center of salvation. The church put hurdles before salvation. Works were required in order to take Jesus Christ by faith. You know, we must take note that the Roman Catholic Church believes in justification. It believes in justification, but on its own terms, but on its own conditions. It believes that a man could be justified, but by its own creed, by the church's own creed. We've already said the great statement and read it together, the just shall live by faith. Scripture, in our own hands, gives us freedom for God to speak to us personally and individually so that we can have absolutely no doubt what God has intended for us. And furthermore, and upon the basis of that, upon the source of that, we see that justification cannot be by works. Plainly and clearly that the just shall live by faith, not faith in works, but faith alone, belief in Jesus Christ for salvation. Any departure at all from these two essential statements is heresy and builds, or what we'll say, will rebuild this day, a wall between God and man. Ephesians speaks much of that in other scripture portions about the middle wall of partition. And let me just say this, that whenever Christ came and Christ died, and the gospel went into all the world, what happened was that the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, the rest of the world, was broken down, was abolished, was taken out of the way, that the gospel would be open to all. You didn't have to become a Jew anymore. You didn't have to adhere by the ceremonial law or anything. But Christ abolished, tore down by his own hands in his death, this middle wall of partition. But what has happened with many churches is that they rebuild this wall and they put barriers up for the sinner to come to God. You see, the tying principle of the Reformation is this. And wouldn't we all do well to just imbibe this in our hearts afresh? The desire to get near to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That those who were there in the day of Reformation, when they were under the darkness of superstition and ritual and works, and under the apostasy, and under all this darkness, that they had a desire to get near to God. But let me ask you this. Is that our desire here? Let me just say that we can get it all right, you know, all the statements right. We can learn our catechism and get all the doctrine right. But if there is no heart desire to get to God, there's a problem. And this goes and sits upon every church just as much as the danger is there that we'd start teaching works. The danger is also there that we'd lose the desire for it. That we wouldn't care anymore about justification. That, you know, it doesn't matter just as much as it used to. It was okay for them in those days. But, you know, I need to get on with my life. I need to do certain things. I'm glad to be part of the church. I'm glad to be associated. I'm glad to be here where the gospel is preached so brilliantly and so clearly. But let me say that to you personally, it doesn't matter a thing if you do not have a desire to get to God. If you do not have a desire to be near to God. You know, this very matter is the great sin of false cults, and especially the Roman Catholic Church. That even Martin Luther, for years, and many, many more, sat under the darkness, and they had a desire to get to God. But the Roman Catholic Church stood between them and God. Think of that great sin. Think of how great a sin that is. That they would stand between a sinner and the Saviour. But that's the reality of the matter. And at this point we think of Dietzel, as I think the proper pronunciation of it is, well known as Tetzel. This man who came and sold in indulgences. What are indulgences? Well, the church believed in repentance. But over the medieval or the dark ages, the external things became more important. What I could do outwardly. And so penance and doing outward things to show the inward feeling of repentance came more and more important until eventually the corruption of indulgences reared its ugly head. What are indulgences? Well, if money was paid to the church, then outward repentance could be done away with. But then eventually, after a while, the belief came along that one could even purchase pardon for themselves. That not only did you have to do outward things to show your repentance, but that eventually you could give money into the church so that your sins were gone, but the church would do the work for you. And so Dietzel, he came along banging his drum and calling unto all, "When a coin in my coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And he told them that if you just give money to me, I will give you a letter showing you that your sins are dissolved. That any specific sin even, if you had the sin of theft in mind, if you had the sin of lust in mind, he could sort that out for you. He was selling pardon for cash. And let's just say there that he was selling Christ's free pardon, or trying to. If you had the money, well, you could pay for any sin or any amount of sins, past or future. Martin Luther, let's bring him back onto the scene. He was now a man justified by faith. Outwardly and vehemently, he opposed Tetzel, even saying that if Tetzel comes to Wittenberg, that was Luther's place, that was his home, that was a place where he was revered and well known, and all throughout Europe at the time. But he says, if you come to Wittenberg, I'll put a hole in your drum. I suppose it sounds like that's something a bit trivial. But you see the anger, the righteous anger involved here. He wrote and preached against all that Tetzel and the Roman Catholic Church were corrupt for. And here it is said that the Reformation had begun. Martin Luther wrote his 95 propositions. And he walked up those steps with conviction to the church door, and he nailed them there and invited any who disagreed to public debate. Well, that was really the spark that lit the fire. People were fed up. People had a desire to be near to God, but the church was standing in the way. But Luther, bravely, that bold little monk, stood up, the little peasant boy, not an advantage from his youngest day, with a vein of sadness even through his life. He stood up and he nailed the thesis to the door and he said no to the church. He said no to justification by works and he said yes to Jesus Christ and his free grace in the gospel. It burned in Luther's heart, didn't it? Let me ask you, does it burn in your heart this morning? A desire to be near to God. A desire for justification by faith. And lastly, I want to look at Martin Luther and the impact of justification by faith. And this is really bringing it practically to us now. We've looked a little at history. I claimed at the start, that history does impact, influence today's world. Well, firstly, he exposed the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. And so should we continue to. And especially in the light of recent failings. And so any fellowship with Rome undermines all that has been fought for in the Reformation. You see, if we have any fellowship with Rome, if we give any place or room to Rome, it makes a mockery of Martin Luther's protest. It makes a mockery of all that was done in the Reformation time, where our forefathers, those who were also justified by faith, those who were also in union with Christ, and those who we will be eternally joined to, it makes a mockery of what they have done. It spits in the blood of the Protestant forefathers. The heresy of the Roman Catholic Church denying the absolute authority of Scripture and also the necessity of faith alone and justification. Let me say, it must be called out and not called in. But secondly, he set a model for opposition to the Roman Catholic Church in place. We call it Protestantism today. Protestantism is a glorious heritage. But it is one we must first seek to understand, know and believe. It is not loyalism to a country or flag. It is not a hatred for Roman Catholic people. But it is a loyalism first to Jesus Christ as the power of God unto salvation. And it is a love for all men. And especially the Roman Catholic people. Who are still sitting in the darkness. In the darkness. Under the lies of justification by works, that somehow we can get to God on our own. And thirdly, he helped remove the barriers which were erected. in the Middle Ages which separate God and man and salvation. And so we should not allow them to be erected again. We should not sit down and let everything else go on without protest, without our own opposition, without our own walking up in our own little way to the door at Wittenberg and nailing our stance, the biblical stance, the true stance, to the door. From its beginning, the Free Presbyterian Church has made many mistakes. And certainly it's not perfect, and we can confess to that. But what the Church has maintained is an opposition to the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope with the wicked system of the papacy. For as has already been read, there is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. And so to maintain anything else is to erect barriers. I really want to press this just in conclusion. To maintain anything else, or to allow for it, or to leave it without protest, as many, many believers are doing, even with this occasion of the Pope visiting, to leave it just there, is either to erect or to allow the erection of barriers between the poor sinner and our loving and great God. We need to be out there, amongst our friends, amongst our countrymen, in our country and in this world, seeking to tear down the barriers. Because there is a free gospel here today. A free gospel which is by faith alone. A gospel which Christ has already done the work of. And he has purchased that righteousness for us. And he has, by his own sacrifice and his own sufferings, purchased pardon for us. And we cannot allow anything else. And maybe a good conclusion just to end with is, if Martin Luther was here, we would say, you know, Mr. Luther, Dr. Luther, we owe so much to you. You've done so much for the Church. I believe that his response would be, my friends, you owe me absolutely nothing. But to Jesus Christ you owe everything. Do you know what we owe to Jesus Christ? The near presence and fellowship of God. We owe to Jesus Christ reconciliation with God. And may we ever cherish it. May we ever hold it close and near to our hearts, that by faith in Jesus Christ we are ever near to our God in pure fellowship with the Father. May I just read these two verses once again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless his word.